Today, we have the great joy of baptizing Iris in the name of the triune God. God the Father, who made her and loves her. God the Son, the Word, who spoke all things into being, who has the words of eternal life, and who, as we heard in today's gospel reading, feeds her with bread from heaven. And God the Spirit, who breathes over the whole creation, who calls her into community and makes us all one in the household of God. Before we baptize Iris, the whole congregation will be renewing our baptismal covenant. And even before that, the parents and godparents will make promises on Iris's behalf. Promises to see that Iris is brought up in the Christian faith and life, and to help her by their prayers and witness to grow into the full stature of Christ. And then they will renounce Satan and the spiritual forces of wickedness, renounce the evil powers of this world that corrupt and destroy the creatures of God, and renounce the sinful desires that draw us from the love of God. Now, that's language that's been used from the time of the earliest church, but it's language that sounds pretty foreign to a lot of us today in the Episcopal Church, and strange in general to many people in our day. What does it mean to talk about the spiritual forces of wickedness, the evil powers of this world? Well, the author of Ephesians says, our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. So you can hear that same kind of language that we hear in the baptismal service, the baptismal liturgy. Ephesians is using that same kind of language about these spiritual forces, the cosmic powers. Oh, to reflect a little bit about what the author's talking about. He describes himself in the passage we had today as an ambassador in chains. Pretty paradoxical language, isn't it? How can you be an ambassador if you're chained up? Right? But there he is, imprisoned, and who is his enemy? Who is to blame for his enslavement? Is it the guards who keep him in confinement? Well, they're just doing their jobs, right? They are prison guards. That's what they're hired to do. Well, what about the governor? Well, the governor takes orders from the emperor, right? He's doing his job. Well, can the author blame the emperor then? Well, think about it. What happens if you replace the emperor? Think about the history of Rome. You're likely to end up with one who will be even worse next time. There's a whole system in place, isn't there? There's a system, a structure, a reality that is greater than the sum of its parts, that precedes each individual cog in the wheel and outlives them all. And it wouldn't be a baptism if we didn't have the baby crying. I just want you to know that. At least not the baptism of an infant, right? We try to avoid having the adults who are going to be baptized, you know, wailing like that. But so we have in place these powerful systems. And even the emperor is part of the system. He may seem all-powerful, but he too is bound by the will of the people. If they become too hungry or too fearful of enemies within or without, they will turn into a riotous mob. Even the emperor is bound by forces greater than himself. It's hard to pin down, isn't it, where those forces come from, what shapes those structures. The author calls the Ephesians to proclaim the gospel. And like him, they face enemies that they cannot even see. They're trying to live as faithful Christians in a culture and a system that is opposed to their whole way of being, and that is doing its best to shape them into something different from what Christ calls them to be. Today, we will be receiving Iris into the household of God, and we will be supporting her, and we as household of God support each other in our life in Christ. And as we think about these systems and structures and forces of evil that Ephesians is talking about, can we relate to that? You ever feel like you are up against forces beyond your control? It's not some particular person. However much we might like to focus on a particular person as the source of our problems, it's not some particular person who is. We are immersed in systems that seem to have a life of their own. What is often referred to as the powers that be, right? There are local systems and national systems, and are local and national and global problems that cry out for solutions, but we often feel powerless in front of them. It's too big. We can't get our hands on where the problem even starts. How do we address it? And we live within a pervasive culture and a media that shape our lives, tell us what kind of lifestyle we ought to have, what we need, what we should value, who we should be. And if we look at it, we see that that very seldom aligns with what Christ tells us we should be, who we are, with the way that God loves us and values us for ourselves, not for our appearance, not for the way that we beat someone else down. But I think we have to recognize that even in our own efforts, for example, to cut back on what we consume, to live more generously and with greater care for God's world, to open ourselves more fully to God's will in our own lives, even there, we find ourselves struggling up against those systems. We run into habits, into ways of being, into that culture that surrounds us and presses in on us and pressures us to conform to its expectations and demands. And it can be pretty discouraging. So, is change even possible? Do we have any hope against those kinds of systems that are so enormous? Well, what does Ephesians say? And what does our baptismal covenant say? The baptismal service, the parents and godparents on behalf of Iris will be asked if they will turn to Jesus Christ, putting their whole trust in his grace and that wonderful, unmerited forgiveness and power that Christ offers, and in his love. And will they follow and obey him as Lord? And then, as Ephesians says, we're invited to put on the whole armor of God, because it is in turning to Christ and finding in him our strength and trusting in his grace and love and following and obeying him as our Lord that we find the strength to deal with these systems and powers. And it is in putting on the armor of God. Like that language about the ambassador in chains, the armor of God is a paradox. You may not know this, but early Christians, the earliest ones, did not participate in wars. They refused to kill others. That was the early stance of the Christian church. And if you look at this list of the armor of God, all but one of the pieces of equipment mentioned in this list are defensive. They're defensive equipment. Walter Wink has a wonderful discussion of the armor of God, and he writes about the equipment and the techniques that were used by the Roman army. One of the techniques that the Roman army liked to use was a wedge formation. And you've probably seen this if you're a fan of war movies, right? And it was used to crack open enemy lines. Relatively small groups of legionaries could form a triangle and then drive their way into the enemy ranks. And as more Roman soldiers reinforced the wedge from behind, the enemy line could be forced apart. As breaking the enemy's formation was very often the key to winning a battle. So the wedge formation was a vitally important battlefield tactic of the Roman army. And how did they use this wedge formation? Well, it depended on, in part, the shield. The legionnaires' equipment for battle was a shield, helmet, breastplate, and greaves. Greaves for girding the loins, and they were all for protection against blows. So you're armored, so they can't get at you, right? The belt of truth around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness to protect you, shoes, whatever makes you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Isn't that weird? Proclaiming the gospel of peace, even as we're talking about equipment for war. And the helmet of salvation. So this is all protection against these powers that attack. And very importantly, the shield of faith. Well, the word used in Greek here for the shield is the long shield. It's the big one. And it was designed so that 2/3 covered the legionnaire's body and 1/3 covered the soldier to his left. And so you think about, you're all together in that formation, you're interlocked, and you're protecting yourself, and you're helping to protect your neighbor, and your neighbor is helping to protect you, and you're all linked together in this system of defense against the powers. And that brilliant innovation of this kind of legionnaire shield encourage tight ranks. You need to be close together, since each fighter was in part dependent on his neighbor for protection. You didn't just count on yourself. You needed your neighbor. Now, what does this look like in the kinds of struggles that we face? Well, Walter Wink talks about his own experience participating in the Civil Rights March at Selma. And he said that initially when he went out there to participate, he found he was chased by a man in a truck who was trying to run him down. And he was terrified and running away. And he didn't know how he would find the strength to go back and stand up for what he really believed in. But a day later, he marched, fully prepared to die. Fully prepared to face another man in a truck. What made the difference? Where did he find that strength? Well, he went and participated with others who were going to be part of that march in a training. And they all joined in prayer. And he went in knowing that he had God's strength with him and the support of the whole community. He went in carrying the shield of faith, interlocked with the others in his community. You know, the you in this whole passage in Ephesians is plural. We, as a Christian community, are to put on the armor of God. We're not an army of one. We're not battling the principalities and powers on our own. We are joined together, shielded by the faith of our sisters and brothers in Christ, as well as by our own faith. And we have only one offensive weapon. The Roman legionnaire's offensive weapon was a short two-edged sword, that was thrust up under the opponent's shield. What is the Christian's offensive weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it is God's Word, when we listen to it, that exposes what is evil and hateful in our culture and in our own lives. It's God's Spirit that reveals what's destructive in us, in our community, in our world. It is God's truth that brings light into our darkness. That is the most powerful weapon we can have. And it is not a weapon that harms. It is a weapon that heals. Because we are soldiers who preach not war, but peace. As the baptismal covenant says, will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? We are soldiers who bring not fear, but good news. We're called to seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving our neighbors as ourselves. We are an army that, by God's grace and power, fights to make the world a more loving and just place. As the baptismal covenant asks us, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? What is the mission of our army? To bring the good news of God's eternal, unquenchable love, into the most despairing and hopeless places. It is to defeat the forces that diminish and destroy human life, casting out hate, not with more hate, but with love. And it is to proclaim the gospel of peace. That is our pledge as Christians. That is the faith that we are baptizing Iris into. And we live this not by our own strength against those principalities and powers, but by the eternal power of God, who is greater than any force in the world. And we are held eternally in the divine love that will not let us go. Thanks be to God.